But what takes place outside of a Sunday morning worship service or an evening service is vital, that we are growing, that we are personally growing, we're drawing near to Christ, and we want to encourage that within the body. And so I'm thankful with the message this morning. Lord helped me tremendously with a few things there, just the examination of the holiness of God. And God willing, you've listened this morning, and I know, at least I'm pretty sure everybody was here. Most everybody was here. And I hope you were listening. Both of those things are important. But then, of course, application. Now, tonight, we're going to talk a little bit more in regards to continuing going through the book of Acts. We've been here for quite a while. 2 weeks ago, we were in Acts chapter 18. Pastor Chris preached last Sunday night. And anyways, as we get started here, we're going to look at verse number 18. So 18 is where we're starting tonight. Chapter 18 is exciting for a lot of different reasons. He has made his way into Corinth now. Now, to just remember, this is a geographical area. Achaia is an important area that he has made his way into. Knowing he has gone into Achaia now, he has been continuing. Now, we would call this the second missionary journey. And Pastor Chris, we need to make sure we get a map at some point. And so, because I've been drawing it in the air for a while. And so I'm like, okay, as soon as we're done with Acts, I'm going to get that map and do nothing with it. So anyways, so just think, because I want to show you, but it's not there. So anyways, we'll get that soon. Acts chapter 18, Paul's been making his way from Antioch. He's been going along through to Ephesus, cross the water over to Achaia, which is the area of Corinth. And so Corinth is the bottom area there in that area of Achaia. And anyways, while he's there, he's going to tell us a little bit about what's going on. In Corinth, so he leaves from Athens, goes to Corinth at the beginning of chapter 18. And it's very, very unusual. It's a very unique opportunity. A lot of people are getting saved. In Athens, he was ministering by himself. And then he was preaching in a place that wasn't necessarily a synagogue. He's going to the synagogues, but much of the work is outside of the synagogues. And then when he gets to Corinth, we saw this 2 weeks ago, that there was some opposition. And the Lord helps him by just by some of the people that end up beating up his accusers. And so that's kind of where we left off last week, and that's with verse number 17. So chapter 18, verse 18, Bible says, "And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow." Now, the vow, big question there. Is that important at all? I do believe so. And it's not because of a lot of information. You'll notice there's not a lot of information here. It's mentioned here in verse number 18, and then it's going to be mentioned again in verse number 21. It's an association with the vow in verse 21 as far as why he's going to Jerusalem. So with this, we understand that Paul has been going through this second missionary journey, is what we call it. It goes in Antioch, kind of finishes off in Jerusalem, and then he's round two again, started in Antioch, and he's going to finish up in Jerusalem and eventually back home to Antioch. And so anyways, in that time, he's been gone a while. We're looking at probably about 2 years. And through this, he has been ministering. People have been getting saved. There's been a huge emphasis to make sure the people that have gotten saved are growing in grace, growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And there's a lot to learn, obviously. The Bible is a big book, and there's a lot of things there that need to be taught because they're spiritually taught. They're not taught just simply because of just a bunch of common sense. We think differently. We think spiritually as the Bible instructs us here, and so it's not just based on how the rest of the world works. And so anyways, he has a vow. Now, the question is, what kind of vow is this? There's not a lot of vows written in the scriptures. There are a number of vows that are in there, but I do believe, and I'm going to tell you this, that the little disclaimers, I believe that this is a Nazirite vow. Now, you and I usually don't do that one. Samson is best known for his Nazirite vow because he's got long hair that he has never cut before. Now, you can imagine if you've lived a long time, and I say a long time, that since you're a child, since your birth until you're a middle-aged man, having never cut your hair, it's going to be kind of gross. And if you live in the Middle East, it makes sense that in order to get his hair cut, they just cut off the 7 locks of his head. It's not because he only had 7 strands of hair, but because he's in the Middle East, and there's the best I can picture is he's got like big old dreads from living in the Middle East and never having cut his hair as a man and being outside and all that kind of stuff. So that being said, we think, really long hair, but the shame would have been in the not cutting of the hair. It didn't mean that it had to be super long Samson style, but it would have grown for a while. Now, knowing that he had a vow, it's possible there was some kind of other vow, but there was an association with that vow that was requiring him to go back to Jerusalem. And so, which is why I believe this is a Nazirite vow, because the hair was growing. He was growing it. And this is a sign of shame. There's a purpose that he set aside for God, and that he is going to be then finishing this off in Jerusalem. He has this requirement based on what we see in verse number 18. The idea of the Nazirite vow would be that presentation of that the hair. It's done. It's been presented, and it's been offered up before the Lord is the idea. And so anyways, this is what's happening there. But so he has to leave, and so he has to shave his head. So the idea is the vow is done. The other option, verse number 18, and what I'm telling you is I don't know 100% sure, and God doesn't give us a lot of information, is that it's some kind of other vow. And perhaps the vow is in the other direction, that he does shave his head for the sake of the vow that will eventually be in Jerusalem. And we just don't know what kind of vow it is. And so anyways, the point is it's something, it's a vow. And it's going to finish off into Jerusalem a little later on. So he's doing this. While he's in verse number 18, you'll notice that while he leaves Corinth, and the Bible says sailed thence, right into the middle of verse 18, into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. So he leaves with Aquila and Priscilla. So he goes across the water. Verse number 19, and he came to Ephesus, and left them there. And so Aquila and Priscilla, which we met at the beginning of the chapter, they have traveled with Paul. Now their jobs are probably fairly mobile. They are tent makers, and so they literally would make tents, which today that would be kind of like a home builder. There's a lot of people involved in the home building trade, right? Because everybody has to live somewhere. Of some kind. I was talking to one of our members earlier, and she remembers living in a tent when she was younger for years. And so Chris and I were talking with her earlier today. She was talking about when she was a child or a teenager, they lived in a tent, and they put wooden floors in the tent, and that's where they lived. And so we were like, well, he had hardwood floors, a very, very desirable trait. And so anyways, but it wasn't designed to be cool, all right, that's just where they needed to live. But for them, for tent makers today, for instance, we have framers and we have roofers and window installers and plumbers and electricians. There's a lot of people in this trade as far as just living places. So it makes sense for a tent maker, you need that. And probably not everybody knows how to do it or has the ability. So you have some people that did this. And so these people would have been able to travel. There's not a lot of tools required in this. And they would have been able to travel with Paul. So Paul, also being on that trade, has gone through. They've sailed across. They're obviously continuing in gospel ministry. But Paul wants to get to Ephesus. He leaves him there. Now, why does he leave him there? I'm not sure, but he's given us that piece of information for what's going to happen in a few verses. They're in Ephesus. Priscilla and Aquila are there. They're wonderful, godly people that have helped him out. In verse number 19, at the end, let's start again at the beginning. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not. Now, I don't know if you remember this, but back in Acts chapter number 16, Paul wanted to go to Ephesus. Anybody remember that? He's on his way. He had traveled from Antioch through land, and city after city, God had said no, 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 eventually until he gets what we call the Macedonian call, that vision in which a man calls for him to come. And so he travels across over to the areas in which he would be preaching in Macedonia. But now he's going back, and in essence, he's tracking back to where he was coming from in Antioch, in Jerusalem. And anyways, he stops in Ephesus. Now, he wanted to go there before. He goes there, and when he preaches, he gets a reception that's different than what he had previously at the other cities that he had been at. So he reasons with them. What's the response? Look at verse 20. When they desired him to tarry longer with them, he consented not. Now, it's confusing to me because I'm thinking, Paul, didn't you really want to minister to the Ephesians? I mean, you really want to do something. You wanted there, and the Holy Spirit had told you no. And now he says, go ahead. He says, no, I can't right now. Doesn't tell us why. We know he's going to come back later. In fact, we're going to see it pretty soon. He's going to come back for about 3 years. And so it'd be actually the longest time he spends anywhere. But he preaches there. They receive it really well. And I don't think it's a personal thing. I don't think Paul just happens to like to go places where there's more controversy. Maybe it's like, you guys are too easy. Give me a challenge. I'm going to the next place. I don't think that's the issue. I believe that he's on a mission to head back to Jerusalem. That's where he's going to. But in verse number 21, but bade them farewell. He said goodbye, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And so the plan is, I want to come back. And with a desire to come back, we also realize that in that passage of Scripture that it's not just a desire to come back, but it's a desire if God wills. That's a wonderful example for us. If we are wanting to do something for the Lord, if we wanted to do anything really, there ought to be the mindset, if God will. Right? That's what should be taking place. And unfortunately, we have this idea that we kind of control what's going to happen next, and we're trying to set those parameters in order to make sure that we're doing what we want, what we desire, and sometimes it's even good things, if God will. In fact, the book of James, it describes this, talking about going and planning as far as the business aspect of it. If God will, that's what we ought to be doing. And so this was a common thing. And so Paul tells him, goodbye, I've got to go, but I'm going to come back if God will. And this is what we desire. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. So originally from Antioch, and I know I'm giving you a lot of history here, from Antioch, when he traveled mostly land-wise from city to city. But this time he's traveled along the coast on the way out. And so it's a little bit faster. He seems to be kind of in a hurry. Heads over to Antioch, verse 23. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. So, what's he doing? He comes back and does this again. So, anyways, what we find here is he heads back. He finally gets there. Basically, verse 22 is the end of the second missionary journey. And then verse 23, start of the third missionary journey. It's very quickly. It's not like a major event. But by this point, Paul has, when we usually think about it, Paul's got in his mind, the only job I have is missionary work. But that doesn't seem to be the way that the scriptures indicate it. The first one was that Paul had been picked up by somebody. Remember who he traveled with first? Barnabas. He travels with Barnabas. Barnabas goes and gets Paul and says, I want you to come with me. Saul, I need you to come with me. So he goes. The second one, they have been in Antioch for a little while, and in that return in Antioch, there was the need for going back out there and to reconfirm and strengthen the churches, and so they head out again. By this third one, he has this responsibility. They've led a lot of people to the Lord, and they're going to head back there to the places they had gone. But you'll notice verse 23 gives the reason. Why is he going in order? Why is he going to these places? Because according to verse number 23, if you look at the last five words, strengthening all, strengthening all the disciples. Okay, four. Sorry, I got to use these properly here. So strengthening all the disciples. This was the job that Paul had, was to strengthen all the disciples. Now, you'll notice the word all there. When it comes to the disciples, all these disciples, these followers, these learners, they need to be strengthened. That's what's needed. And so Paul's got this burden. From 22 to 23, we don't know how much time it's taken. We don't know if it's days. We don't know if it's months. Regardless, it's this responsibility that Paul has on him that he's got to do this. So then when we get to verse number 24, we cease talking about Paul for a moment. And then from verse 24 to 28, he's going to talk about another guy named Apollos. Where at? Back in Ephesus. So meanwhile, while Paul's gone to Antioch and traveling back, something's happening there in Ephesus. Verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. In verse 24, it's exciting me because honestly, I look at verse 24 and I think, wow, that would be a great goal to be any one of those things, except for being from Alexandria. I'd be okay with not being from Alexandria. Most people would assume, and usually when I've seen this, I've seen maps and stuff like that, everybody says that Alexandria is Alexandria, Egypt. More than likely it is. That was the most prevalent in Alexandria. Alexandria was very similar to, trying to give a good title, anything that starts with the word green around here. You notice we kind of have them everywhere because Indiana's fairly green. And so I get confused when and it's taken me a while, when somebody tells me green something, I have no idea which way. Is it Greensboro, Greensburg, Greenville, and keep going. And there's anything else, Greenwood, exactly. So just lots of green, and I'm not sure. I'm like, I know they're in every different direction because it's kind of associated. So during the Greek Empire, Alexander the Great named a lot of places with the best name he can possibly think of. Alexandria, named after himself. So that's what he did. And so he names all these places. So the point is, what I'm saying is that I'm pretty sure it's Alexandria, Egypt, but it could be somewhere else. And the Bible doesn't give much indication otherwise, or in any direction. The point is he's from Alexandria. So the issue, though, is that Alexandria, Egypt, is actually right south on the Mediterranean Sea from where they're at in Ephesus, almost a straight shot north and south. And so from that, he's now in Ephesus, regardless of what Alexandria it is, and it describes him as being this eloquent person, this person that has this silver tongue. It's interesting because in our country, it was not uncommon 50 years ago, or I'd say 50, 1950s, I should say, so that's 70 years ago, or even earlier than that, to have sermons published in the newspaper. That was a pretty common thing. In fact, there was actually, believe it or not, there was major newspapers in our country that had designated reporters that would follow around certain preachers around the country for their big events. Could you imagine? I mean, we're talking like the same way you would have like a White House correspondent, where their job, they follow around the president, they'll go to different places, they get to travel in Air Force One, and they go to these different places for these interviews. They had paid people, reporters, that would follow around evangelists and these preachers that would preach these crusades back in the 20s, 30s, and 40s, that would highlight, they would write out information about their messages, what was going on, the number of decisions that were made for Christ, and have them published in nationwide newspapers. Could you imagine that nowadays? But anyways, that was common. And so anyways, there are several people that have been described as silver-tongued orators, these preachers that were that way. Now, in this one, I would imagine this would be very similar. That Apollos, when he spoke in such a way that it was just amazing to hear some of the words that he used, and the way he would craft these things together was just absolutely wonderful. Now, Alexandria, as far as the city in Egypt goes, if that's where he's from, would have been known much for their intellect. In fact, one of the ancient wonders of the world was actually the library that was there in Alexandria. The number of volumes that was there, it was burnt down, I think, 47 AD, if I remember correctly, when they were invaded, Julius Caesar. No, actually, 47 BC. Anyways, the whole point is when Julius Caesar invaded, they burned it down, and so the volume of the books in that library was gone. But anyways, it was well known for its intellect. In fact, a lot of the early church, there was a lot of people, Christians, that went in that direction to Alexandria. Unfortunately, a lot of apostasy came through there as well. But the point is, it was very well known. And anyways, so he's there in Ephesus, and he's preaching eloquently. The other part is that he's, yes, eloquent, but also mighty in the scriptures. So it's not just that he's really good at speaking, but he's mighty in something. He's mighty in the Word of God. Now, when he talks about scriptures, he's not talking just generally about stuff. He's talking about specifically the Word of God, that Apollos has a unique gifting to be able to speak mighty in the Word of God. So he's able to convey the truth of scriptures in a mighty way. Now, with this, he comes to Ephesus in verse 25. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord. So having been instructed in the way of the Lord, he's been preaching. He's been taught the Bible in the way of the Lord. There's a certain way the people of God are supposed to behave, and he is doing so. In fact, it describes the next part in verse 25, and being fervent in the Spirit. Now, I don't believe this means that he was a saved man with the Holy Spirit resting upon him for this preaching ministry, as much as it has to do with the way, the charisma about it. It's not saying that he was mighty in the filling of the Holy Spirit or in that work or the ordaining power of God, but literally just that he was passionate. So he had a strong spirit about how he's doing it. So you have a fervent in the Spirit, so you have a passionate guy, you have an eloquent guy. This guy knows a whole bunch of Bible, and with this, he's eloquent about the way he says it. I mean, he's the whole package. And so obviously people are following him. He seems to be passionate in regards to wanting to convey what the truth is. And as he's doing so, Bible says that, verse 25, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And so, he has some good information, but he's limited in his knowledge. Now, I want to remind you that the baptism of John was a unique baptism that we find in the Gospels, that John the Baptist was out preaching and teaching, and he would preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's time. Hey guys, that the Messiah is come. We need to go ahead and get right. Now, two things about that. One is he's addressing that to the believers, those that are expecting the Messiah. And in that, there's an expectation for the arriving Messiah, for those that believe in the Messiah, about the way they're to behave. Is that the same similar admonition that we would have as believers nowadays when you look at, like, for instance, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, there's a way you ought to behave because we're expecting the Messiah. This is how we're supposed to do so. And so anyways, in that, he's been preaching this. But he knew of this baptism, and the concept is, here's the Messiah. He's coming. And this baptism is something that was important. Even John the Baptist, during the time, it's possible that he knew more about that message of John the Baptist, that behold, the Lamb of God, which cometh to take away the sins of the world. It's very possible he knew that. But he's missing something about that message, specifically that Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, him specifically, and that he died and that he was buried and that he rose again. So he's got a lot of the message. In essence, you have this Old Testament preacher, if you will. In a New Testament time, Jesus Christ has already risen and ascended into the Father. And so, anyways, as we look at this verse number 26, you notice that while he's speaking, verse 26, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Now, it seems very condescending, doesn't it? Like, well, you're good, but you're not quite perfect. Now, the concept here is that the perfection of what they're being taught, of what they're teaching Apollos, is not that they're trying to get him to say it better. In fact, they're not trying to perfect it and say, you know, if you would have the right inflection when you made this point, if you would just have the piano play right during this part of the invitation, if heads would be bowed in this way. In fact, there's one school that's very popular for the way that they give invitations, that they speed up the invitation music. And so you can almost tell where they went to school. If they went to a school, the pastor, if during the invitation time, the invitation is played softly but quickly, because it's supposed to, like, prompt you, motivate you to go forward. And then when they would say the prayer right before they call you forward, they won't end it in the name of Jesus. So that, Lord, you would work in their hearts. And then they would just change and talk to the congregation. So right now, step out of your seat. And they just, it's almost a certain way. So the issue was not methodology, though. They're not trying to get a different type of invitation, or, you know, maybe they're missing a sawdust trail or whatever it is. The issue is that they're missing a piece of information. Now, this is going to be the same thing that we'll find actually in the next chapter, missing a piece of information. And anyways, when it comes to this, you're missing something. And so they expound more perfectly. The idea of perfect is complete. It's full. For instance, as believers, we are told that God is perfecting us for the perfection of the saints. What the Word of God is doing in our lives is perfecting you. It's not making you, well, now you've never done anything wrong. No, he's filling in all the gaps that are missing there. And so this is what they do. Said, you're doing great, but you're missing this, Jesus. Jesus, what you're preaching about, it's Jesus. He's the one that fulfilled it. And they showed to him from the scriptures exactly what happened. In fact, if you look at verse number 27, and when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, so remember, he's in Ephesus. He's going to have to go back across the water to Achaia, the area of Corinth there. The brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. Now, notice his message. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. And so, Apollos was convinced of this great message, that Jesus is the Christ. The message of John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God, Jesus is the Christ. And so it's not just that he's coming or that he's here, but that he has come and then he has died and he's risen again. Jesus Christ fulfills this perfectly, and he proves this, Jesus is the Christ. And so now this is a side topic, but there's a book of the Bible, perhaps you've heard of it, the book of Hebrews. And I personally, my favorite theory is that Barnabas wrote it. Most people believe that Paul wrote it, but there's actually a lot of people that believe that the person that may have wrote it was Apollos. And the reason for that is very Pauline in the sense of the structure of it, but it's more eloquent. The terminology, even the quotations of Old Testament scripture have more of a Greek type of reference to the way they're quoted, as opposed to more of the Hebrew that that Paul would have, like in the book of Romans and 1 Corinthians. And so anyways, with that, some people think, well, then it must have been Apollos. So I would say, maybe, I don't know. For all I know, there's a guy named Leo back then that wrote it, and we just don't know, and he's too humble to put his name on it. And so anyways, we don't know. We really have no idea. It's possible. Not only that, when you look at the book of Hebrews, there's the whole point is Jesus is better. It's such a proof of what Christ did, that he is the one. And according to verse number 28, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ, just mighty in that. And so anyway, so it's a very good possibility. Now, I'm going to continue narrating this as we go through. And then just a strong point on discipleship, honestly. Look at verse number 1, chapter number 19. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, so meanwhile, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, finding certain disciples. Now, the word certain is talking about specific. That means not all the disciples. In Ephesus, we know that Aquila and Priscilla were there. We know that Apollos had been there. We know that they had received him very well. So how many believers do you think there were there? Quite possibly a lot. But the disciples, the certain disciples of verse number 1, according to verse number 7, is only 12 of them. So there's 12 of the disciples that he runs into. And so he's doing some ministry there. We don't know how long he's been there, but he's been there. He's doing some ministry, and he meets these certain group of guys, just 12 of the disciples. People ask the question, well, wait a second, are the disciples saved? Are these specific disciples saved? Now, I believe that they are not saved. Now, if you want to disagree with me, I'd be glad to have a conversation. I will not argue with you. But let me explain why, and the bigger point I'll make in just a moment. Verse 2, he said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? Now, here's the main reason why I don't believe they were saved. Because the concept in verse number 2, and especially as Paul talks about in Romans, is that, and Ephesians, is that if somebody has received, so they've heard and they've believed, then they were sealed with the Holy Spirit, according to Ephesians chapter 1, book of Romans as well, that they get the Holy Spirit upon receiving. And so he asked them the question, since you believed, did you receive the Holy Spirit? So he's saying there's something missing. You 12 here, I mean, there's all these disciples, and he's going and he's teaching them. He's saying that 12 of you, there's some, have you guys, and so he seems to diagnose amongst them that there is an issue, that they have not received the Holy Spirit. And their response in verse number 2, and they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Wow, is the Holy Ghost even real? Nobody's even told us about this. So these guys, in verse 3, and he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Now, why it's John's baptism? A couple possibilities. And I know I'm giving you a bunch of possibilities tonight. But one, is it possible that these people from Ephesus had been in Jerusalem or in that area of Judea for maybe a feast and had heard John the Baptist? The other possibility is that if we understand the role of John the Baptist in making straight the way of the Lord, not talking about preparing the way of the Lord for Jesus Christ's arrival, it would make sense that news of that message has traveled a long ways. So Apollos has heard that message, and Apollos was in Ephesus preaching that message, and so it makes sense that these people have also heard that same message, possibly after following Apollos. I'm not really sure. We don't know, but the point is that this message has spread a long ways. It's not something that was just known there in that area around Jordan, on the Jordan River. And so anyways, but they're talking about John's baptism. So Paul's going to correct them here in verse number 4. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance. What is he saying about this baptism of repentance? Here's where he clarifies it. Saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. He makes it very clear. This is his message. If you say you're baptized after the baptism of John the Baptist, then what was the message that John the Baptist preached? Saying that Jesus, they should believe on him which should come after him, which is on Christ Jesus. See, even John the Baptist was preaching Jesus. So you're missing the message of John the Baptist. And so anyways, in this passage of Scripture, Paul fills in this piece of information that they're missing not just that the Messiah was coming, not just that it was Jesus Christ, but even questions about the coming of the Messiah himself. And so in verse number 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. We were wrong. We were missing a big piece. And so the whole point is they were baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, there's a lot of considerations here, okay? One of the other issues that comes up then, and you'll hear this amongst different groups of people, for instance, Oneness Holiness. Oneness Pentecostals would say that this baptism then is the name of Jesus only. Have you ever heard that before? That you're baptized in the name of Jesus, and that's it. So the idea here is this is not the mode. This is not the method of baptism. Jesus Christ gives the very specific method back in the book of Matthew, chapter 28, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I know there's some churches that will literally baptize three times. The name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Okay, there's no instruction for that. This baptism is in this name, and so we're given some instruction there. But that baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is the baptism in the name of Jesus. So this is how that takes place. And so anyways, when this takes place, they received it. They were baptized in the name of Jesus, the Lord Jesus. And then in verse number 6, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Again, we can go there. This passage, verses 24 of chapter 18 to chapter 19, verse 6, is full of lots of teachings that went a bunch of different ways. There are groups and denominations, a whole religious system is built off like a portion of some of the things that are said in this. One of the things has to do then with the controversy of tongues. My goal is not to address every single controversy that can come out of these. We're touching the surface. But on this one, the other thing that's unique is that the baptism of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Ghost coming upon them for them to speak in tongues and to prophesy is you'll notice that when it comes to that, it's not at the moment in which they believed. It's after they were baptized and then after hands were laid on them. And so it's for a specific purpose, which was specifically to prophesy or to preach. This is what they were going to do. And they were doing so in multiple languages, and that was one of the evidences of it. And so God reveals himself quite mighty in regards to this. Not only that, it wasn't all the disciples that were in Ephesus. It was only 12. And so not everybody. So if this truly was then that baptism of the Holy Spirit was such that you have to speak in tongues to evidence that, then verse number 7 wouldn't be there. And all the men were about 12. Well, what about all the other believers? In Ephesus, there's a great work that's done. In fact, in Corinth, we'll see this in Corinth later on, which we know Apollos has gone to Corinth. In Corinth, Apollos' ministry was so effective that there was a division within the church. See, Paul says that he planted, Apollos watered, and God brought forth the increase. In fact, at the end of Corinth, at the end of 1 Corinthians, Paul talked about the fact that he had to urge Apollos to return back to Corinth because there was that question regards to whether or not he should. And so in that, we know Apollos' ministry was quite effective. And so we know that with this, as Paul is strengthening the believers, as he said in chapter 18, verse 23, strengthening all the disciples, that he comes through and he says, you're missing something. You're missing something. And specifically the message of, is your faith truly in Christ? That's the big question. And so when that's cleared up, then they receive, they are baptized properly, and then they are given the blessing to be able to preach in such a way by the power of the Holy Spirit, according to verse number 6, and that's with tongues, so being able to speak in multiple languages. I've talked about that in the past. I won't re-preach all of that. So anyways, this is what's going on. You might think, okay, so Pastor, we're done, right? There's a lot more verses here, right? So we have another 30-some-odd verses. The issue here is that I want to emphasize one big thing. This is aspect of discipleship. When it comes to discipleship, number one, I want you to realize that what they did there was they took time. They took time. When people got saved, they're not done. You may say, Pastor, you've already had this point before. You had this back in chapter 16. You had this point back in chapter 11. That's fine. Because at this point, Paul's still making this requirement, this necessity, that when people get saved, we've got to go back. We've got to go back. He finishes the missionary journey. He stops in several places he's been on the way. When he finishes, goes home, then he goes back out again. And the purpose is not specifically for evangelism. While he's doing it, he leads people to Christ. And while he's doing it, churches are started. But that's not the main goal. The main goal, according to chapter 18, verse 23, was strengthening all the disciples. That needs to be a requirement in our mind when it comes to the ministry that we have for the Lord, is to strengthen the requirements. So number one, when it comes to discipleship, take time. When they did this, the Aquila and Priscilla, they take Apollos and they took him unto them. So they pulled him aside individually. They didn't get up in the middle of the synagogue and say, hey, Apollos, that was great, but let's explain this to everybody. They went to him and they said, well, we're missing something here. You're missing something, you're looking forward to it, but here's what's really happened. And so they're giving some information, that they're providing this information, but it took time to do that. It was not just because, well, it's service time is over, hopefully they get it figured out next Saturday when they're at the synagogue. Well, no, they're going to take time and they're going to pursue this individual. Paul leaves and he travels repeatedly to city after city after city. And then on top of that, he specifically pinpoints 12 guys and said, you guys need this information. And so he takes time for them specifically. Now, to me, this seems like a whole lot like soul winning. But the issue is that these are called disciples. Now, here's one of the interesting things about discipleship. Sometimes when you disciple people, you'll find out some of the people you're discipling are not even saved. You'll find out, you go through, and perhaps they've prayed a prayer in the past, or they're perhaps misguided about some things, or maybe didn't understand something. And when you go through, you're going to open up the Bible, and one of the things, the first things we do is we confirm, this is what salvation is. And we talk about eternal security. We talk about the complete work of Jesus Christ. We talk about what we have in Him, that we cannot lose it. And so going through all those things, we do confirm, we strengthen the disciples. Some people are even committed to this. They made these decisions. They verbally stated these things. Then you come to find out, but yep, your faith isn't quite Christ. And so anyways, in that, we're able to do that and help people. And sometimes you'll find out that people will actually get saved just by that effort being made to follow up on individuals. Frequently, we go to people's doors. We talk to individuals that have a genuine knowledge about salvation, but they're missing still what it means to be saved. Many people that we lead to Christ are people that knew a lot and perhaps have been led through things, and somebody said, hey, well, you're saved because of such and such event. I remember there was one guy, a guy named Austin, got a couple kids, live in Arkansas now, and I remember sharing with him the gospel, and he had told me, I've been saved before. And when he told me he had been saved, he's talking about Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ died and was buried and rose again, and he believed that Jesus Christ died and was buried and rose again. So, aha, so you must be saved. But here's the issue. His salvation experience was that he watched a video on camp based on the knowledge of Jesus Christ dying, buried, and rose again. He went forward and people came around him and prayed in tongues around him. So literally there's several people that went forward and a whole group of men gathered around, prayed in tongues over them. And they said, okay, now because of what we've done, you're saved. And so Jesus Christ died and was buried and rose again. He acknowledged that. But he associated with several other things that then made him saved. And it took 5 years of prayer, 5 years of teaching and being patient with the guy for him to finally get saved. For Paul, he came back sometimes several years later. For Paul in Ephesus, he's there for 3 years, or 2.5 to 3 years there. And he's there, and he's saying, you guys are missing something. So this discipleship takes time. Also, number two, it requires you to teach the Bible. It ought to be. The Bible talks about the fact there's a necessity for you to teach the Bible. In fact, when we talk about these things, you might say, well, I don't know a lot. I appreciate Apollos because he didn't have all the information, but he was zealous about the truth he did have. It's not that he was wrong. He was wrong because it was incomplete, but he was right about the scriptures and the expectation of the Messiah and all those things, but he was missing some information. Let me encourage you. You may not have all the answers, but teach the truth, teach a Bible, and be mighty in the scriptures. Now, Apollos, Aquila and Priscilla, they fill in the blanks. They more perfectly give these things. If the Lord has helped you in regards to salvation, for instance, you're saved and you know it, you need to be teaching other people this stuff. And you might say, well, Pastor, I don't know all these answers. The great thing is you don't have to know all the answers. And you're going to find year after year as you grow and you study in the Word of God, you definitely don't know all the answers. I realize the more and more I study, that I don't know all the answers. And I was already humbled by the fact that I don't know them. And as I study more, I realize, wow, I really don't know them. There's a lot of things. Surely, as I go through, one of the ways I study is I come up with every question that I can think of that I'm uncertain or that maybe would come out of this. And sure enough, somebody will come up and say, Pastor, well, what about this thing? And I'll think, I've never thought of that question because there's a lot of other things. And so there are things that we don't know about, but the point here is that there's a necessity for us to go and fill in the blanks for the people that don't have those blanks, to fill in them more perfectly. Here's the great news. When it comes to salvation, we have a perfect knowledge of salvation. They say, oh, no, Pastor, I don't know all things about salvation. You understand the basic parts of how it works, and you have enough to get saved. You can make the fullness of what they need as a possibility of what you can teach. With that, you need to be growing to be able to teach people also. Paul invests in that time to teach them the Bible. In chapter number 19, verse 4, he teaches them what John the Baptist was preaching about believing on Jesus Christ, but he's using scriptures and he's preaching the word of God to them. So he teaches the Bible. And then number three, confront errors. Confront errors. You'll notice with this, this is not a rebuke against Apollos. Aquila and Priscilla are not going in there saying, hey, Apollos, that was great, but you're an idiot because you think all these things. No, what they're telling him is that this is what's missing, and there's compassion in which they're helping this disciple in what they should be doing. So he's confronting the hole. He's confronting the error. Same thing that Paul does with the disciples in verse number one. And so with this, what's necessary is that we're grounded on the truth of what's right from the get-go. Oftentimes, let me encourage you to go back to salvation itself and make sure that the individuals you're working with are saved people. Say, oh yeah, I know their testimony through and through. That oftentimes happens. Can I tell you that when it comes to in a church building, most of the people that I've led to the Lord inside a church building are people that are members of churches. Sometimes our church, or sometimes the other churches that I've pastored, the other places. And it's not because like, oh well, I just don't trust the preaching. There was a lady that I that was faithful Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, for about 2 years, and she went to everything. She sought counsel and questions and studied her Bible. At the end of 2 years, one of the questions we asked her was, "Wait a second, you're learning all these things. What would happen to you if you died?" And I'd heard her testimony as a young, I don't know if it was an older teen, or I'm sorry, older child or younger teenager, somewhere in there. She had made this confession of salvation. But she realized suddenly she's not saved. She's missing something because her goal was still rather works-driven. And after 2 years of some lousy preaching, which was me, then I had to lead her to Christ. It's not that she hadn't heard it. I didn't change the wording and try to change. No, it's just finally there was a comprehension. I remember tears just rolling down her face, realizing I'm lost. And with that, she finally got saved after 2 years of being in an independent Baptist church and hearing the gospel preached at nearly every message. And so with that, it's necessary we continue to confront the errors and make sure that people are saved when we're sharing the gospel with them. With this, the Lord will use you, but there's an expectation for you to be teachers and not just to be constantly be fed. You need to be fed, but you need to be feeding as well the word of God. And so anyways, with this, and look at verse number 8, we'll be done. Verse number 8, and he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. He kept at it. Here's the great news. When you disciple somebody and they're finally teaching other people, there's more work to do. That's it. More work to do. With this, one of the things we're finding is this concept of multiplication. Something that Pastor Chris said at the soul winning seminar is that the multiplication aspect with soul winning is failing because we're not multiplying. that's the issue. We still have this idea that I'm going to save the world. That's not your job. Your job was to lead people to Christ, to go lead people, to lead them, or lead up. You know what I mean? You lead people to Christ, teach them how to lead other people to Christ. And when we don't multiply, ultimately you're not going to reach as far as should be reached. God intended multiplication, and we're oftentimes focused as we're the only ones that are going to fix all the issues. And so where are you involved in this? Are you involved in this at all? Are you sharing the gospel with people? Are you strengthening the brethren? Are you encouraging them? Are you teaching the word of God? And when we're not, we're failing. You can tell this is the heart of the early church, and it should be the heart of Charity Baptist Church. Let's pray. Our God, I thank you so much for these scriptures, for what we find here in the book of Acts. I thank you for the example. Lord, I pray you would help us. Lord, I know that I need this as well, about this necessity of reaching people more than a service, more than a growing attendance. Lord, we need to be able to grow people as far as bringing them closer to you to be effective in gospel ministry as well. Lord, what would it be if everybody in this room brought somebody else with them that they would bring along, to bring them to that point where they're able to share this with others and strengthen it. Lord, that would be amazing if we just simply followed your plan of multiplication. God, I thank you for your plan. I thank you for the example, and I pray that we would use that wisely. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thank you all for being here tonight. That is it. Security and ushers, we need to chat with you all just for a little bit. Pastor Chris said,